to what you're going to see on the slide, we are not going to be looking at Acts as we were going through Acts, obviously, week by week. I'm going to take a brief diversion, and instead of looking at Acts 11, I would direct you to Psalm 11. We'll be looking at Psalm 11, and then we'll look at the entire Psalm, verses 1 through 7. This was a psalm that was written by David at a particularly dire time in his life. Calvin rightly called the Psalms the anatomy of the soul. In them we see the people of God, and primarily David, crying out. We hear his prayers, we hear his songs. We see him when he is most triumphant, and we see him when he is most downcast. And we see his refuge, his great resource, his harbor, his haven, his strong tower, and his deliverer is the one whom he goes to in all of his times of need, and the one whom we should go to as well and find all of our solace and relief in. That is the Lord our God. But before we go to the Word of God and we hear these words that the Spirit gave to David, let's go to David's God and ours and ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, as we now once again open your Word and seek to find direction and solace there, we pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, open not just our physical eyes, but the eyes of our soul. Illuminate us inwardly so that we would understand this word. And we pray, Lord, that you would be the one who is applying it to us. Lord, each and every one of us listening this day we know is a sinner, and our only hope is in your grace. We know that when your Son was here on earth, the Pharisees would search the scriptures diligently, reading them all the time. But because the veil remained over their eyes, Lord, they did not see Christ. He is present in every part of Scripture. He is present here in Psalm 11. He was ultimately the Redeemer in whom your people hoped, and he was delivered. And we pray now, Lord, that you would help us then to trust in your purposes, to trust in your goodness, and to hear your voice. Help me to preach aright. Give me liberty and unction, and let me apply these words to your people. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Psalm 11. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Inerrant, inspired, and infallible in all that it teaches. Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. America has been through a lot in the past few months. I needn't even tell you that. We had the worldwide COVID-19 panic. We've had lockdowns in most states. We've seen devastating effects on the economy. A conservative estimate is that 40 million Americans have lost their jobs in the past few months. And we know that that number falls far short of the actual number because many have become unemployed and have not been able to apply for unemployment. A more realistic number would be that between 1/4 and 1/3 of the American workforce have lost their jobs. And just as we were at that breaking point economically, we now find ourselves in the midst of explosive rioting throughout the United States. Not just out there in the rest of the world in particular cities. We've seen rioting before, but generally speaking, it only occurred in one or two or maybe three cities. Now it seems to have spread throughout the nation. Last night, for instance, rioters attempted to set the Market House on fire. Businesses downtown were vandalized. JCPenney's at the mall was looted. And a local reporter for the Fayetteville Observer was beaten up while trying to cover what was happening. But what happened here was as nothing, truly, compared to what was going on in other states. There were scenes that I was looking at last night, for instance, that looked like something from the Civil War in Syria going on. Ryan Griffith, the interim director of the Gospel Coalition, who lives in Minneapolis, tweeted the following. He said, "My neighborhood burning. Median income, 33K. Many have no transit. Our pharmacies, banks, gas stations, restaurants are destroyed. The six closest grocery stores are looted. Our post office is on fire. The nearest gas station is on fire. No response from our city or state." We are truly looking at scenes that are unparalleled in the United States since the Civil War. It's well over 100 years, obviously. It's enough looking at all of this to frighten even believers, to make them despair that there will be any good, or to begin filling up, as I've read many people doing, to begin filling up their bug-out bags and making plans to flee to the mountains. The time is upon us. Let's flee. Let's hide, and so on. And in doing that, they wouldn't be the first believers ever to despair or to panic when it looked like civilization was coming apart at the very seams. Noted saying of the ancient Roman world that was originally intended to allay fears and build confidence in the strength of the empire was, when Rome falls, the world will also fall. But then on August 24th, 410 AD, the unthinkable happened. An army of 40,000 Goth barbarians, led by Alaric, a Goth who'd been trained in the arts of war by the Romans themselves, sacked the Eternal City. They sacked Rome. Rome fell, and the ancient world was shaken to its very foundations. It wasn't just the people who were pagans, who trusted not in the Lord, who were shaken. It was the Christians as well. When the ancient church leader Jerome, who had translated the Bible into Latin, heard about the fall of Rome from refugees who had brought him the news, he was living in Bethlehem at the time, he was aghast. He had been working on a commentary on the prophet Ezekiel, and he set it aside, and he sat stunned in total silence for 3 days, unable to absorb what had happened. It was the end of the civilized world as he knew it. And he later wrote in the preface to his commentary on Ezekiel, "I was wavering between hope and despair and was torturing myself with the misfortunes of other people. But when the bright light of all the world was put out, or rather when the Roman Empire was decapitated, the whole world perished in one city." Later he wrote to a friend, "If Rome can perish, who can be safe?" And it strikes me as ironic when I read those words that at the time he wrote that, he was laboring to write also a commentary on Ezekiel, a prophet in exile, a man who had prophesied about and then lived through the destruction of the holy city, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the one place on earth at that time where men could come and offer acceptable worship to God. If only Jerome had gone back through the scriptures in those moments to the example of men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, who knew that even the fall of Jerusalem was not the end of the world or the end of hope, who knew that a sovereign God was still in control and would cause all things ultimately to work for the good of God's people, even the fall of Jerusalem or even the sack of Rome. The Lord was still in control. Those prophets knew that. They knew he was sovereign. They knew his hand was in everything, and that he had not forgotten his people, and that the end of one city or even an empire was not the end of hope. It was not the end of the Lord's dominion on the earth. Jerome could have gone back even further, of course. He could have gone back to the Psalms. He could have read how David, for instance, in this psalm we just read, Psalm 11, did not despair, even in times that seemed very bleak, that seemed impossible for there to be any light, any hope for him. David wrote this psalm, Psalm 11, at a time of great distress. It was either during the time when, as a young man, he was in the court of Saul, and Saul was terribly jealous of him and clearly plotting to kill him. You remember that it was sung of David that Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And an evil spirit would come upon Saul and he would become agitated, and David would play his harp, and sometimes Saul would be calmed down, and sometimes Saul would reach for a javelin and attempt to kill David. And then eventually David ended up running from Saul while he pursued him throughout all of Israel. It could have been at that time, or it could have been later on when, as an old man, his own son Absalom rebelled against him and took Jerusalem and then very nearly caught and killed him. At that moment in time, when he was in great peril, he wasn't getting good advice. Everyone around him, as he's thinking about what to do, was giving him counsel to flee, perhaps to go into exile. Yes, David, go to a foreign country, seek refuge with another king, leave the world stage, Give up on the calling that the Lord has given to you. No longer be his anointed king. Flee like a bird, David. The only thing that you can do is save your life at this point in time. They pointed out to him that the wicked seemed to be in charge of everything. They seemed to be aiming their bow at him. And at any moment, the bow might be fired. The arrow might be loosed. And then it would be too late. He would be shot. And what good then would the fact be that he had an upright heart? What good would it be that he was a man full of faith in the Lord at that moment when he was struck down? The very foundations, David says, of the world that would normally protect the upright seem to be now against him. Instead of those in power wielding the sword to punish evildoers, those in power were wielding the sword to punish the righteous. Everything was upside down. And when the foundations of the world seem to be broken up, when everything seems to be falling apart, what can the righteous do? But David answers that. David, who later on in Psalm 43 would counsel himself to stop listening to his fears and so on. He would ask himself, why was he so cast down and in heart and soul? He answers, nothing is out of control ultimately. The Lord is still in his holy temple. Evil men may, yes, be at work on the earth, but they can't unseat God. They can't override his will. They can't snatch believers out of God's hand. This is the God who directs everything. Not even a bird, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, can land on the earth without God willing it. And we know that this is not merely God the Father reigning in heaven. We know better that his Son, Jesus Christ, is with him. We know that he is there as well. We know now that he has entered into heaven triumphantly. We know that Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, pleading even now his own precious blood in behalf of his people. In the temple above, he is there for us. And therefore Spurgeon said, why then should we fear? What plots can men devise which Jesus will not discover? Nothing can be done in heaven or earth or hell which he doth not ordain and overrule. He is the world's great emperor. Wherefore then should we flee? If we trust this King of Kings, is not this enough? Cannot he deliver us without our cowardly retreat? And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, he sees everything that happens on the earth. His eyes search out men. God knows exactly what's happening. He knows everything that is in men. He knows their actions, their thoughts, their words, their plans. And whatever danger we are in from them, God knows about it. And in fact, David goes on to point out that the trials that we undergo, the testing that we often go through in tough times, these two are from God's hand. It should be a great relief to us that whenever we are going through tough times, whenever our family is suffering, whenever our nation is suffering, that these are not things that the devil has sprung upon us, but that rather these are things that God has sent. And these things are intended to try the children of God, but to do so in a way designed to refine them, as the refiner's fire would melt the silver and cause the dross to rise to the top that it might be skimmed off and removed. So too, we, the children of God, go through affliction. We go through difficult times in order that we might be refined. How else, for instance, would we learn to trust the Lord except that we undergo times of testing, and we learn that we can come to him, whether it be in the 2 Corinthians 12 sense, where perhaps we go through a time when our health is shaken, and we learn, laying on our backs, to look up to God, or perhaps when the powers that we depended upon, order within society and so on, when all of those things are taken away, when we think that we're all alone in the world, we learn that we can trust in God. Men never really pray until that moment when they have nothing else they can do but pray, but deliver their petitions to God, rest upon him, ask for his help. It is in those moments that we learn that there is a God who answers. He is there and he is not silent, as Schaeffer put it so well in his book. We have a God who hears. We have a God who cares. We have a God who is in control. And so whenever we are in times of testing, we learn to trust in God, When we are tempted to flee like a bird, we learn to trust in God. We remember the example of the saints who've gone before us, whether it was David or, for instance, Nehemiah. We remember that man of God who came from the Persian Empire back to Jerusalem. He was on a mission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had been cast down many years before by the Babylonians. And he himself was tempted to flee like a bird and leave off the rebuilding. He had many enemies who did not want to see Jerusalem rebuilt, and yet he resisted them all. We read in Nehemiah 6:10-11, "Afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.'" Nehemiah knew the kind of example that he would set for the people of God if he became full of fear and if he ran into the temple seeking refuge there. Men would despise him. And yet he stood firm in the faith and he continued on in the role that God had given to him. Just as David stood firm in his calling and continued on as God's anointed king. Even in the midst of great difficulty, even in the midst of great fear, he continued to trust in God. And God watched over him. God took care of him. Not only that, we're reminded by David that the wicked who persist in their wickedness will ultimately be destroyed. It may seem at times like the wicked have taken over everywhere and we should either flee from them, hide from them, or throw in our lot with them. That there can be no undoing the evil that they brought into the world. I mean, consider the world at the time that the Ten Booms were living in Holland. This was a time when Nazi Germany was ascendant throughout Europe, and there seemed to be no relief from it. The only nation in 1941 that was still opposed to Germany prior to, at the end of 1941, America entering the war at Pearl Harbor, and in June of 1941, Russia coming into the war. At the beginning of 1941, the only nation left was England, and they seemed like nothing at all, a speck that eventually Hitler would remove from the map. What could they do? One family. Shouldn't they simply bow the knee or flee perhaps to the country, leave the city that they lived? And the answer was no. They sought their strength in God. They stood firm in him, and they continued to do the right thing, sheltering Jews, for instance, within their house, providing a place of refuge for them, even in the worst of times. The Lord honored their sacrifice. They were willing even to go to the concentration camp. And if you've read The Hiding Place, you know that Betsy reminded her sister Corey when she was wavering that God was there and that he was ordering all things for their good. There was this one vignette where Corey is just sick of Betsy and her saying, you know, God is in charge, God is in control, God is watching over us, God is ordering everything for our good. And we should be thankful to him. And she grew exasperated, and she was itching at the time and scratching because she was covered in lice. She said, "Should we be thankful even for lice?" And Betsy said to her, "Yes, even for lice." Oh, that's ridiculous. Later, Corey realized that the reason that they were able to have their Bible studies and the guards didn't interrupt them was that the guards were afraid of being infested with the very lice that were constantly eating at them. It was those very lice that made it possible for them to spread the light of the world, even in a place as dark as Ravensbrook. Yes, brothers and sisters, God orders everything, even the smallest of things, for the good of his people. He does not forget us. He does not forget where we are. And so, while the wicked may seem to be ascendant, David sets before us their eventual condition. Read with me in Psalm 11. "The Lord tests the righteous," this is verse 5, "but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Brothers and sisters, when the children of God are tested, when we go through affliction, this is the chastening of the hand of a father who loves his children. But when the wicked feel the hand of the Lord, this is punishment. It's judgment. It's a warning that if they do not turn from their way in this world, then there will be no turning in the next, and they will be sent to eternal judgment. And how does the Lord feel about his own children? Well, we know that. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. He loves his children. He has made us righteous so that we might be able to close with him. The very reason that he sent Jesus Christ into the world was so that we might have a righteousness that would enable us to stand in his presence. Without it, we would be undone. We would be destroyed as in a moment. For darkness and light cannot coexist. And yet the Lord loved us so much that he wanted us to be with him forever. And so remember, the wicked may prevail for a time. Things may seem to be coming apart. The foundations may seem to be broken up. But do not fear. We are always called by the Lord to act as the KJV counsels us. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. We can do that because the Lord is with us. We must not run. We must not flee. We must not panic despite what happens. So even in the midst of an assault upon Christian values or Christians, we must not turn away. We must not flee. We must not put our trust in idols as the world does, trust in princes and political systems the way the world does. You remember that when the Babylonians were threatening Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem put their trust in politics and kings, in alliances and allegiances with foreign powers, and they could not save them from destruction. David and Hezekiah, on the other hand, put their trust in the Lord. And what did he do? It seemed impossible, but he preserved them from wicked rulers. Satan attempted to unsettle both of them, to fill them with fear via bad advice. You remember how it was that the Assyrian king had sent his messengers when Hezekiah was besieged by the Assyrians in Jerusalem to unsettle them, speaking in Hebrew. They said, "Don't speak Hebrew to us," to the messengers of the Assyrian king. They said, speak Assyrian. We understand your words." And no. They said, "Will your God save you? How can he save you? Have you not seen how the king has thrown down the gods of all the other peoples? And will your God save you?" And Hezekiah, instead of quaking and saying, yes, they have taken over the world. What can we do? Instead, he took the words that had been sent to him, these blasphemous words, and he went into the temple and he opened the roll and he showed the Lord what had been said. And then the Lord took his vengeance and defended his people. Time and time again, that has happened. Those who have put their trust in the Lord have found that he is a firm foundation. Satan will ever seek, know this, Christian, to ruin you as he did your first parents by causing you to distrust God. He'll always tell you, no, God doesn't love you. God is not seeking your best. Instead, God is simply trying to fool you. He's withholding the best from you. You've got to come over to my side. But don't listen to him. The answer to our problems today in this nation, the answer to the problem of the wickedness we are seeing on all sides, whether it be despotic politicians or wicked policemen or unruly mobs, or simply people who hate the people of God, is the same as it was in David's time. The Lord is still in charge. The Lord is still seated upon his throne. He's still ruling. He's still in heaven. He sees what's going on. Brothers and sisters, the righteous may be borne down, but they are not forsaken. The wicked may seem to prosper, but they never get away with it. They never get away with anything ultimately. Take the long view. Understand what happens to the wicked in the end. And what can the righteous do in times like this when the foundations are broken up? Well, as I said, we must stop putting our trust in the fleeting things of time. We must stop trusting in nations and princes and politicians. We must put our trust in God. Even at the time when Jerome was despairing, there was another man of God who was standing firm in his trust of God. That was Augustine, St. Augustine. Thankfully, he did not despair as his friend Jerome did. And no doubt he, too, was shaken by the fall of Rome and felt sickened by it. It was a disaster. There are times when we should look at the world and say, yes, this is disastrous. Times when, for instance, it seems like everything is falling apart and we can be saddened by the events that are going on. We can be saddened by sin. We should be saddened when we hear of people being killed in the streets, whether it be by policemen kneeling on their necks or protesters putting people to death unrighteously. We should be saddened at those events. Those are signs of sin and the fallenness of man, the very things that Jesus came into the world to deal with once and for all. And as a pastor, Augustine, he sought to comfort his flock. Be of good cheer, he told them. But he also knew that ultimately they weren't to find any relief in this world, that their ultimate relief would come from above. In one particular sermon, he wrote, God does not raise up citadels of stone and marble for us outside of this world. He raises up citadels of the Holy Spirit for us, citadels of love which can never collapse, which will forever stand in glory when this world has been reduced to ashes. Rome has collapsed, and your hearts are outraged by this. Rome was built by men like yourself. Since when did you believe that men had the power to build things that are eternal? Your souls, filled with the light of the Holy Spirit, will not perish. Augustine turned the attention of his people away from this world filled with hazards and difficulties and sin, and he set them upon heaven. He set them upon the one city that will never pass away. Men called Rome the eternal city. It wasn't. It passed away like every earthly city. The Roman Empire, they thought, was the kingdom that would never end. It wasn't. It ended. All of men's kingdoms and all of men's cities will fall. They are simply made of sand, ultimately. But there is one kingdom that will never end, one city that will never fall, and one place where we find, ultimately, our citizenship. Brothers and sisters, we are sojourners here on earth. If we remembered that, we would be a lot happier. It's because we think that our happiness is to be found here on earth that we are so often perplexed. It's because we expect people to act like they should that we are so disappointed so often. But we know that Christ has come into the world to provide us with hope, to set things aright. Yes, the world may be burning right now, but that time will end. The day will come when Christ will return for all who are his. All things will be set right, and we can seek relief. In the meantime, what do? We stand firm. We don't panic. We don't flee. We don't think that everything is falling apart. We quit ourselves like men. Even the ladies can quit themselves like men in this case. It is right and good that we would stand firm in the faith. Remember this, no matter what you see on the media, no matter how people try to break your trust and so on, God is still on the throne in heaven. Nothing can happen that he has not ordained. And he has given you his promise that all things will work for your good, for the good of his church, because he loves you, because he has called you. He will never let go of you. Now, men may be able to put us to death, but they can never rob us of our salvation. And they can never change the ultimate outcome of his redemptive work. All things will be set right. Sin will be cleansed from the universe, and we will ultimately have nothing to worry about. The glory that is to be revealed within you is not worthy of being compared with the fleeting time of tribulation and struggle that we encounter today. Oh, it is greater than we could possibly imagine. We are headed to heaven, brothers and sisters. Let us remember that. Let us not then be caused to turn away or to flee or to mistrust. Brothers and sisters, know that there is a Lord who loves you. He won't let a single hair fall from your head that he has not numbered. And he will take care of all of these things. So let's put our trust in him. Let's go before the face of the Lord and let's ask for his help in our time of need. God, our Father, when we were in the most dire peril, when we all like sheep had gone astray, when there was no hope for us, you had not forgotten us. You sent your Son into the world. First, you sent prophets who hailed his coming, who said that there was one who was yet to come, who would be the Redeemer, who would be the Anointed One, the Messiah, the perfect King in a world of imperfect kings. And we are so thankful that in the fullness of time you brought him forth, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as you caused your people in times of peril to trust in him, I pray that you would help us to trust in him. Those who have gone before us, whether it was Augustine or the Waldenses or the Reformers or the Puritans or our own forefathers in times of peril during the time before the Great Awakening or later on during the Revolution, Lord, you caused men to turn to you. Even in the worst of times, even in the midst of war and chaos, Lord, you caused them to put their faith and their trust in you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to put our faith and our trust in you and to know that you are still in control. Oh, Lord, hear our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.